One item I failed to mention was that Sister Dot Altricker continues to improve. She does continue to gain strength, but she is still currently at Old Hickory Rehabilitation Center. And the plan is for her to be there for a little while longer. So I know that the family would continue to appreciate your prayers. I know that she would continue to appreciate your prayers, and hopefully we'll get her back with us in the very near future. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. It's from the book of Hosea, it's chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, Hosea was one of the first prophets that God is going to send to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of the prophets. You've heard ministers in the past, or I have anyway, to say the least, say that, you know what, I don't know that I would ever want a ministry. I don't know that I would ever sign up for a ministry like Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah had to go through a time of desolation within the country to see the destruction of the countryside, to lament over the loss of his land, of his people. And yeah, it's pretty bad. But I'm here to tell you right now, I would not want to sign up for the ministry that Hosea went through. Now, to begin with, before he actually delivers a message to the people in Israel, God's going to give him a commandment. You're going to go look amongst the women of loose moral character, so to speak. The Bible's pretty graphic at how he describes it. But to the effect, it's a woman of loose moral character. He says, you're going to go look out among these women. You're going to find one, and you're going to wed her. She's going to be your wife. And no matter the fact that you know she is not going to be faithful to you, no matter the fact that you know that she's going to run from your arms into the arms of another, each and every time that she does it, you're going to go get her, restore her, bring her back to you. So this is a man who had to live with this kind of relationship throughout his life. But it's a symbolic relationship, because that's the relationship that God had with Israel at the time. Israel continually departed from the arms of God to the arms of another, to idolatry, to Baal worship, to calf worship, and even in the time of Hosea, fertility worship. Israel, the northern kingdom, was ripe with idolatry. And the first three chapters of Hosea is almost autobiographical, because you're going through what Hosea went through when dealing with the wife that he took, that he was commanded to take. But by the time you get to chapter 4, the script's kind of flipped. God is going to command Hosea, all right, here's the message that you will take to the people. And he begins to lay out the message. And through the first few verses of chapter 4, there is a litany of immorality that is described among Israel. It's what they're guilty of. They're guilty of this, 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 and this. And by the time you get to verse 15, you're told something specific. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He's talking to Israel, but he's also giving a warning to Judah, the southern kingdom. And when you see the word Ephraim, the way that Hosea uses it is symbolic of the entire northern kingdom of Israel. What he's telling Judah is, look, your brother has fallen off into idolatry. Your brother is not worshiping me as he ought. He is not serving me as he ought. So you let him alone. And he uses the names of places, Gilgal, Bethaven. Those are incredibly important. Gilgal and another city by the name of Beth-El were centers of Israel's apostasy at the time. What does that mean? Apostasy is when you renounce your religion. The religion that you actually ascribe to, the worship that you ascribe to, you renounce it. At this point in time in Israel's history, they have renounced specifically how God commanded them to worship Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him. And what they've done is they have set up their own religion full of idols, like we said, full of calf worship, full of worship of the false god Baal, even fertility worship. Gilgal and Bethel were centers. They were hotbeds of this kind of apostasy. Hosea is telling Judah, you leave these places alone. Because there will become a point in time where if they continue in this present condition, that God will abandon them. And if God abandons them, then their judgment will befall them. And that judgment will eventually come to them when they're captured by the Assyrian army, when they're led away in captivity from their homeland, not to see it again, to be forced in exile from all that they've ever known, not to see it again, to see their homeland destroyed. It will eventually come for them. And Hosea's job is to deliver the message to them that if you continue in this present condition, this is what will befall you. But they don't care, because they have so far removed themselves from the truth of how to worship God as they were taught by God Himself that they can't even see it. We as a church have a name called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. That's a name that was given to this church far before any of us were ever here, before any of us were ever members. But that's a name to be proud of, to be thankful for. How about that? That's a better way to say it. That's a name to be thankful for. You know what Bethel means? It means the house of God. When you see the word Beth, B-E-T-H, in the Hebrew here, for all these Hebrew lands, all these Hebrew cities, all these Jewish cities, when you see the word Beth in front of it, it means house of. Bethlehem means house of bread. An apt description seeing how Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. The bread of life, born in the house of bread. Bethel means house of God. We have named our church, our forefathers have named our church after the house of God. See, Bethel's an old city. You go all the way back in Genesis, you're going to read where when Jacob was in the city called Luz, he renames that city Bethel. And it remains all these hundreds of years later, even until the time of Hosea. But it's taken a far different course than what it should have. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually. Because they did something. They took something away, and then they started adding something back. In that, Hosea will go on to tell them, Bethel, house of God, you are Beth Haven. Beth Haven. That sounds like a pretty word, really, when you say it. Looks pretty to look at. Sounds pretty to hear. Almost kind of like a melodic quality to it. Kind of rolls off your tongue. Beth Haven. Looks pretty. Sounds pretty. Until you read the definition of it and you understand that internally it's rotten to the core. Beth Haven means house of vanity. House of nothingness. And he is comparing Bethel, the house of God, to the house of vanity, Beth Aven, because they are worshiping idols, and they are doing so in the name of God. They have used God's name to cloak themselves, to protect themselves, all while worshiping false gods. And they've turned it into a house of vanity. And like we said, it didn't happen overnight. This is hundreds and hundreds of years in the making. Hundreds and hundreds of years of backsliding. But it began with something simple. And when you see this comparison between Bethel, the house of God, and the way that it was intended to be, in the way that it should be, in contrast to Beth Haven, the house of vanity, the house of what Bethel has now become, there's a correlation. It's symbolic to God and the church. Is symbolic that if we don't worship the way that we ought, it is really easy, even though we have a grand structure that's pretty to look at and the singing can sound beautiful, it can be rotten on the inside because we're not worshiping as we ought. Take a look at the two words just grammatically, just for a second. Of course, you got how it starts, Beth, B-E-T-H. You know what the other difference is? Bethel is E-L. Bethaven, A-V-E-N. The difference grammatically is you lose an L and then you pick up an A, a V, and an N. So you lost something and then you tried to add something back to it. But what you lost was the most important thing. So what did the Bethel lose? What did Israel lose? They lost something far better, far greater than they could have ever imagined. And I wish we had time this morning to tell you specifically, in addition to what they lost, what they tried to add to it to compensate. But we may have to say that for another time. But let's talk about what they gave up. Whether it be willingly, whether it be ignorantly, they gave it up. Starts with an L. Love. Now then, you say, well, wait a minute. You know, there's all kind of different kind of loves, and you're absolutely right. There's all kind of different loves in this world. There's loves that we're supposed to have no part of. You read in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 15, where John says, love not the world. That tells me at some point in time, I can love the world in the wrong way. You think about what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, when he tells him to come to me, come see me toward the end of my life. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's a way in which you can love the world that's wrong. Bible clearly says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. There's nothing wrong with actually making money. You got to make money to provide for your family. But when you love money, and that's your driving force, that's going to lead you to do some untoward things to continue to accumulate money. It's easier for you to do that. So in a sense, yes, the love of money is wrong. There are things in this world that you love that are wrong. Doesn't stop us from saying that we love them. It just means that we love them in a worldly way. You know, when I was a kid, the coolest car I'd ever saw in my life was a 1986 Turbo Z28. It's Camaro. I thought that thing was awesome. All I could think about with my little Hot Wheels as I was racing it on the laminate floors of my mom and dad's kitchen was, man, when I get old enough, I'm going to get me one of these things. Because all I can see is myself riding down that highway in a convertible. That looked great. So I'd say all the time, I love that car. Or I love that football team. I love this sport. I love playing this game. No, I don't. I love it in a worldly way. But that's not the kind of love that we're talking about. The kind of love we're talking about that these people lost, that they gave up, is a God-inspired love. And in the New Testament, it's referred to as charity. It is substantially stronger than the love that we have for things in this earth, things in this world. It's a love in action. Why is it stronger? Because it's a love whereby you love an individual so much that you're willing to do something for that individual at a sacrifice to your own self, to your own interest. Does that remind you of something? It does me. Jesus Christ came onto this earth, laid down his majesty as the Son of God, the Almighty God, in the image, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, mind you, not in the form of it, but in the likeness, came down to this earth to give his life freely for all those that the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth to redeem, and he did so. You think back to where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Lord, and he actually prays, if it be thy will, so be it. But if it pleases thee, if this cup can pass from me, that's going to be great. But he knows it can't pass from him. He knows he's the only one that can do it. Giving your life freely for someone that you love, giving your life freely as a sacrifice to someone, though it not necessarily benefits you, it benefits them, that's charity. That's love in action. That is of sacrifice to yourself, But it's God-inspired. That's not a love that we have in the natural sense. That's a love that's given to us by God. So it's a stronger love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity." You know why it says that? Think about that for a minute. The love that we're talking about, that strong of love, charity, why is it referred to as the greatest? You need faith while you're here on earth. You need hope while you're here on earth. Because you have the faith and the hope that one day everything that you're going through is going to pass you by and you're going to be in glory with the arms of the Savior. At that point, your faith, your hopes materialize in His arms. But the love, that strong amount of love that we're talking about in the form of charity, that love still remains because in glory, you love God. God loves you. It's the strongest attribute that we have as elect children of God is charity. That amount of love, that strength of love. And the people of Israel gave it up. They took it out of their form of worship. They took it out of their religion. They took it out when they sought to praise God. And from that point forward, they didn't do it the right way. Charity is mentioned 26 times in the New Testament. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. 26 times in the New. You know why it's in the New and not the Old? Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for all the people that the Father gave Him in the New Testament. There was not a suitable pattern for that type of charity to go back to in the Old Testament. There is in the New. That's the type of love that we're talking about. That's the type of love that the church, that Bethel, that Israel gave up. Now, that type of love can be shown toward two different ways, really. Love for God, and then love to one another. Not necessarily love for one another, love to one another. What does Jesus tell His disciples? How are people going to know that they're His disciples? That you show love to one another. I can have a love for you that sits there as the day is long, but it doesn't mean a thing in the world if I don't do something for you to show you that. I can have a love for you my entire life and never show that to you in some way, shape, or form ever. I can have a gift for you, but you're never going to know anything in the world about it unless I give it to you. That's love in action. That's what charity is. So let's take a look at some examples. Let's take a look at some examples of love for God in this manner. Turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Apostle John is giving us some information about John the Baptist. And this is going to be before he's cast in prison and ultimately beheaded. But John chapter 3, beginning in verse 25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven." John understands the only good things that he has in this life, the only good things that he has received in this life, is simply because God has given it to him. It can only come from heaven. If it's coming from heaven, explicitly it's coming from God. Any good thing that John has is not because he has developed it on his own, that he's achieved it on his own. It's because God has allowed him to have it, and God has given it to him. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, receiveth joyous greatly, because the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." This man's love for God is manifest in his words, in his actions, because he understands I have to be small in my own sight. I have to take out my, whatever my feelings are of my own importance, my own stature. I got to put them to the wayside. Because at some point, if I'm trying to do that, I'm trying to rob God of the glory that surely he deserves. Think about Saul of Kish. What is he told by Samuel? When you were small in your own sight. When Saul started out as king, when he was small in his own sight, he was a far better king than the latter part of his life. When he began to believe him to be somebody, that's when it fell apart for him. John the Baptist is saying, I must decrease so that he can increase. I have to put whatever my own feelings are, whatever my own ambitions are, I got to put them to the wayside to make sure that he receives the glory that he so richly deserves. It's a man that's showing charity. It's a man that's showing love for God, love toward God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Not what I want, but that's okay. In the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, you're going to read about one woman that when Jesus Christ goes into Simon the leper's house, shows up uninvited, is in such pain and such anguish and such turmoil, so she breaks the best that she has, that alabaster box of oil, anoints his head, and then begins to wash his feet with the very tears that come out of her own body. When you and I go to communion, we're able to have a bowl full of water that we wash each other's feet in. This woman didn't have that luxury, so she is crying immeasurably to produce that much tears to be able to wash the Savior's feet. Not only does she doesn't stop there. She uses her own hair, which is significant of her own glory, again, the best that she has to offer, to wipe his feet with. This is a woman that understands that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And whatever the best that she has, though it may be small in man's eyes, whatever the best that she has is, she understands that she's not worthy necessarily to be in his presence. And the best that she has is really not even fit to wash his feet with. But she's going to do it nonetheless because that's all she has. She can't give him the glory that he so richly deserves, but she'll make the attempt. At the expense of her own pride, at the expense of her own stature. This is a woman that shows love for God. This is charity. This is love in action. This is what Bethel gave up. This is what Bethel gave up that started their road to Bethaven. Not only is it a love that should be directed to God, in this way, it's a love that we're commanded to love one another, to put that charity toward one another. Let's look at some examples of that. If you look in the book of Philemon, you're going to read about a slave, a man who was in bondage. Seems ludicrous in our day and time, but it was commonplace back then. This is a man who was in servitude. Didn't have the redemption price to bring himself out of it. So he is a slave. He is a servant. And he's run away from his master, which at the time is unlawful. At the time, as a slave, you have no rights. You belong to someone. Yet and still, this man has run away from his master. And as he's run away from his master, he ends up meeting up with the Apostle Paul. God is going to bless this man named Onesimus to come to light and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for him. And this man is going to become converted. He's going to be given light and knowledge. And as he's given this light and knowledge, Paul knows full well, I'm thankful for what's occurred, but you're going to have to go back because you've broken the law. You're going to have to atone for that. You're going to have to pay for that. Now you need to go back. And as he goes back to his master, a man named Philemon, Paul's not content just to allow him to go back. Paul's going to write a letter on this man's behalf to Philemon to tell him effectively, yes, he's broken the law. Yes, he's run away from you. Yes, it's unlawful for what he did. But this man is now profitable unto the kingdom. This man is now profitable. I'm not telling you to set him free, but I'm telling you to please take this into account as he comes back to you with whatever his punishment may be. Paul went a little bit further than actually just letting him go back after his conversion. Charity goes further than love. Jesus Christ went further than any love that we have on this earth. Paul went further when he wrote to Philemon to tell him, be easy on Onesimus. Be easy. Turn with me to Luke. Let's go to chapter 5. In verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, meaning Jesus, that the Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy. He ain't moving. And he ain't getting there by himself. And they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him, meaning Jesus. They sought means to lay the man with a palsy before Jesus, because they know if they can get him to Jesus, Jesus is the only one who can heal this man, their friend. Verse 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, there's so many people there that they cannot get through the crowd. Now, undoubtedly, the bed that they've got the man on to be able to carry him to Jesus is cumbersome as it is, but you add a multitude of people in the way, they're not getting through. 19. They went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. They tore a hole in the roof. They couldn't get through the crowd. They couldn't get through the multitude to get their friend, who they loved, to the one man in the world that could actually help him and heal him from the palsy that he was under. So they had to think outside the box. They didn't throw up their hands and say, well, that's it. We tried. We're sorry, buddy. You're going to be like this. It went further. Charity goes further than love. These men went on top of the housetop, on top of the roof, and tore a hole in the roof just to lower the man down. Now then, you understand that in the midst, on the inside of this house, is all the elites. It's all the Pharisees. They could have trumped up any kind of charges just because it angered them to have these individuals who busted a hole in the roof and put them in jail. These men don't care. What have they lost? If by some reason they lower him down, the worst thing that's going to happen is that Jesus Christ will not heal him. The best thing that happens is Jesus Christ does. And even if they go to jail for what they're doing, they don't care because their friend is healed. Charity goes further. These friends went further. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? He said, so what's harder to you? You say that no man can say that your sins be forgiven thee but God, but also no man can say rise up and walk to a man in this kind of condition, the man in this kind of palsy. So if one man can make him get up and rise, does that correlate with the fact that he has the ability to to allow for sins to be forgiven? He said, if you can't do it and it can't be done on earth, but you see a man that can do it, then you very well know that this man has the ability to do both. But that ye may know the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Because his friends went further, this man was healed. Because his friends showed him charity, instead of leaving him in this condition, Jesus Christ healed him. It's the strongest attribute that we have as elect children of God. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, meaning the lawyer, answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, meaning the lawyer, willing to justify himself, this is a man that's not small in his own sight, by the way, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Next verses that follow is going to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, for the God of all, the Almighty, all-powerful God, who has seen everything since time has began, I don't think he needs to make up a story just to make up a point. I think this is an actual legitimate event. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the priest went by, didn't do anything for him. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So the priest and the Levite gave him the old heave-ho. Walked on the opposite sides of him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He could have left after he had taken care of him. But the Samaritan went further. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou sendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go. And do thou likewise. Charity goes further. Samaritan didn't just help this man to a point in time where care could be given for him. He gave him care. And when it was apparent to him that he had to depart, he even left extra for the man to be taken care of in his own absence. That's love in action. And mind you, that is love towards an individual that he did not know. Not just within his own church family, not within his own immediate family, not within his own neighborhood. It's a man that he didn't even know. Still had a love towards one another that we're commanded to have. One more. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, who when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Church does well to have a lot of Tabithas in its midst. And I'm not just talking about my sweet niece that's actually named Tabitha. I'm talking about Tabitha in deeds. This is a woman who was missed by many because she went further for many. We're given the special category of the widows that she did something for. She made them coats. She made them garments. And as I sit here and I think about Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in the 12 years that I have been blessed to be a member, I can think of several Tabithas that have made coats for me in my journey here. Now, I've told this story before, and I don't mind telling it again. In January 2014, I was laid off from a company that I worked for the past 6 years. And as I left that company, my belongings in a box in the truck right beside me. Yes, I had a truck back then. Those were the good days. Now I've got a 6-passenger wagon is what I feel like. We keep having kids. But I had all those belongings with me in the truck as I'm going down the road, thinking to myself, how am I going to take care of my family? What am I going to do? How am I going to find another job? Because the industry that I'm in, at that point in time, to lose your job, nobody was hiring. So I had no idea what was going to happen. But then I thought, you know what? This is an opportunity for me to actually maybe bring some comfort to someone. Let me try that. And at the time, Sister Louise Hall was at the NHC in Hendersonville. I said, let me go visit her. I haven't seen her in a long time. So I get to NHC. I go walk through the hallway, and the hallway is riddled with elderly folks that, number one, are either incapacitated to the point where they can't have a rational conversation, or number two, they are starving for it because they don't have anybody there that can hold the conversation that they're looking for, and they're longing for it so bad. And you walk through a sea of all these people until you get to her room, and she's sharing this room with another lady. So they're stacked two to a room, and the lady that's in there is not going to be is not going to have a conversation. She's got some difficulties of her own. And in that environment, in that scenario, I walk in to try to do some good in my own mind, maybe bring some comfort to Sister Hall. I walk in, I see her, she's smiling, just as sure as the world. I said, how are you doing? I'm great. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? Right then and there, I thought of what Paul told the church at Philippi. Where he tells them, chapter 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I was made a coat of contentment right then and there. And that is a coat of contentment that I continue to put on in times of hardship, even though that sweet sister has long departed. She went further. Even in her own state, at the sacrifice to herself, she was going to make sure that I was comforted that day, even though I came to try to comfort her. Church does well to have a lot of Tabithas. Church has well to have a lot of Tabithas that delve out these coats that they make for each and every one of us. Charity goes further. It's stronger than love. It's love in action. And as a church, as elect children of God, this is the love that we are commanded to have. Love one to another. Regardless of our position, regardless of our stature in life, regardless if it's our own church members or the people that we meet down the road. Christ said, this is how you know, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, that you have this kind of love one to another. We'll close out. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Verse 36, Jesus himself says, "Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then the righteous shall answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee, a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee, sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it to one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, for they didn't do these things." You can read about that, of how they didn't do the things that we're commanded to do. That goes to tell me that we have this love that's given to us specifically by God. It's inspired by him. And it's wrong just to hold it in. It's wrong not to exhibit it. That's what Bethel did. They took that love away. And they started being mean to their own people, especially their women. It was some debaucherous times in Israel's history, and it led them to captivity. But we have a place at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. Thank God that is not like that. Bethel is a loving church. Bethel is a giving church. Bethel has strived for this type of charity. And may God give us the strength and the wisdom and the understanding day by day to know that we have to keep that L in Bethel. We have to keep that strong of a love. We have to keep that charity. Because the road from Bethel to Bethaven starts when that L is gone. And praise be to God that we have it. May he strengthen us to keep it. May God richly bless you.